Of all the blessed are statements that Christ spoke in his Sermon on the Mount, which one is arguably the most important? And how can understanding it help you have abiding joy, even in painful circumstances? Find out next on today's Grace to You. It's one of those terms you may have heard many times but never knew where it came from or what it means. First time you heard it, someone say the word, you probably thought it was mispronounced. The word is beatitude, singular, means perfect blessedness or happiness. Now, the plural form, beatitudes, refers specifically to 8 statements which are found in the Bible, truths that Jesus himself taught. Now, those truths unlock the secret of true happiness. Put another way, the Beatitudes help you find happiness from the inside out. And happiness from the inside out is John MacArthur's current study here on Grace to You. Let's join him now as he examines Beatitude number 6 and explains why this particular Beatitude takes center stage among the 8.
We return to our study of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and I want to draw your attention to chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel, and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The first question that always comes to mind of the Bible student is this: what is the context for these words? Words like this are not created out of a vacuum. They are not dropped obtusely from any existing circumstances onto the scene, but rather they emerge out of a setting historically and religiously and spiritually. That is precisely the case in these words which our Lord spoke that day on the mountain in Israel. Let me give you a little bit of the background, a little of the context for these very important words. First of all, at the time of Jesus Christ coming into the world, Israel was in a desperate condition. Politically, Israel had lost its freedom and was under the bondage of the Roman Empire. Economically, Israel was struggling because the Romans exacted exorbitant, actually criminal taxes from the people so that the people were having to give up much of what they worked hard to earn in unfair taxation. Spiritually, however, Israel was also in great trouble. We want to focus here on the spiritual element because that's what the Beatitude addresses. From the spiritual side, the people of Israel were burdened by the oppressive authority of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the dominating religionists of the time. They were ones who had misinterpreted the law of Moses as something that was in itself a legal code which could attain salvation. They had, in addition to the law of Moses, added a myriad of other laws and rules and ordinances that really composed and then imposed a relentless, rigid system of duties on the people which really were impossible to perform. Consequently, the people were unable to live up to the existing religious requirements of their time. That left them feeling oppressed, it left them feeling frustrated, and it left them feeling guilty. Certainly, there is no doubt that they were anxious and very excited in looking for a redeemer, in looking for a deliverer who would not only be a political deliverer and deliver them from Rome. Certainly many of them sought that. Not only would be an economic deliverer who would deliver them from their poverty, that they also expected of Jesus, especially after he had fed so many thousands of them, creating food for them. But they also, I think, wanted one who would be a deliverer in the spiritual sense and bring them some peace and some soul satisfaction and would alleviate their guilt and their shame and the remorse they had, the lack of peace that seemed to trouble their souls. They were crying for a redeemer in every one of those areas. And God had long before promised them a redeemer. The hope was treasured up in their hearts that that redeemer would come. Finally, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to the Messiah, the prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, came and started preaching that the Messiah was coming and it was time to get your heart ready so that you would not be shut out of his kingdom. Messiah was coming and it was time to acknowledge your sin and repent of your sin and receive an available forgiveness and ready your heart for the Redeemer and for his kingdom. The people didn't want to miss out on the kingdom. They didn't want to miss out on eternal life. They didn't want to miss out on all that God had prepared for his people through the Messiah. And so they were looking for one who could help them deal with their guilt and their sin. In fact, this becomes evident as you study the Gospels that though there was a concern about political liberation from Rome and there was a concern about economic stability and prosperity, there was also a key issue that was just holding the hearts of the Jewish people. And it was this spiritual issue. For example, Nicodemus, who was the teacher in Israel, according to John chapter 3, this man, a Pharisee, also was a ruler of the Jews, a man of high stature, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, and it's interesting, Jesus answered, but he hadn't asked a question. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Why did he say that to him? Because he could read his heart. And what was Nicodemus' question? Nicodemus' question must have been, how do I make sure I don't miss the kingdom? How do I make sure that I get into the kingdom? Nicodemus came to Jesus conscious of his sin, conscious of his guilt, conscious of his unworthiness, and fearing that he might miss the kingdom. And the nagging question of the heart of Nicodemus is, what is the righteous standard for salvation? What must I do to be saved, to put it in the language borrowed from another? How can I be right with God? How can I be accepted by God? That was what was on this man's heart. I don't think he was alone. I think a lot of the Jewish people were asking that. Later on, Jesus was addressing a crowd in the sixth chapter, that crowd that he fed. And it says in verse 28 that the crowd said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" There again was that same nagging reality that something is wrong in our lives. There is sin, there is guilt, there is a striking wound that our conscience lays on us. We fear that our sin may separate us from God. We fear that we may not be working the works of God, that somehow we may not make it into the kingdom. In Luke chapter 10, we find this same concern again surfacing. A certain lawyer stood up, spoke to Jesus, attempting to test him. He said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Very important question. How can I be right with God? How can I know God? How can I receive eternal life? In Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, we read the same thing again. A certain ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Here is the same basic question, several different scenarios, but the same question. God is holy. They knew that. God is righteous. God has established a righteous standard, his law. And we violate it. And try as we do, we cannot keep it. What is the condition that we must attain in order to enter into the presence of holy God? How are we to be saved from our sin? How are we to be assured of eternal life? How are we to make it into God's kingdom? And believe me, this is the question that would be most in the minds of the crowd on the Galilean hillside as Jesus taught these Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. This would be the nagging question in the minds of his listeners. He had gone about all Galilee now, by this time teaching in the synagogues. He had gone about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He had gone about healing all manner of diseases. His fame had spread everywhere. And finally, this massive crowd gathers, and their hearts are basically burdened with this one great question. What kind of righteousness must we have in order to be accepted into God's kingdom? What kind of righteousness must we attain in order to be in God's eternal heaven? That was on their hearts. What does God require of us? And it is that question of the heart that Jesus answers in the Beatitude. How good does a man have to be? What is required? What is the standard? Here it is in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What is necessary in order to see God, which is really another way of saying to enter into His kingdom? What is necessary is a pure heart. That was powerful stuff. That was frankly a shocking statement. You see, people then, like people now, tend to measure themselves by their fellow men. And especially the Pharisees love to do this, to compare themselves with others and thus assess themselves to be better than others and therefore hopefully acceptable to God. Typically, when somebody desires to test his character and see his own virtue, when someone desires to test his ethics and to test his morals, to build up his pride and feel good about himself and feel confident, he inevitably measures himself by some inferior human being. It's inevitable. He can always find someone lower than he is or she is. Which means, if you think about it, that the ultimate standard of character and the ultimate standard of morality is finally and at last the most vile and worthless person alive. And when you measure yourself against that standard, you can survive with your pride and your self-esteem intact. But the fact of the matter is, it's not the lowest person in the world that is the standard. It's God, the highest being in the universe. The highest, the holiest, the sinless God of the ages is the standard. When God sets the standard for righteous character, He sets it at His own level. So the Lord answers the question of the people by saying that only the pure in heart will see God's kingdom. Only the pure in heart will know God. Only the pure in heart will inherit eternal life. Only the pure in heart will be saved. For they alone attain God's standard. Really, this is the key beatitude. Somebody might say, well, if this is the key one, why doesn't it come first? Why do we have all these preliminary beatitudes starting there in verse 3? Because this is sort of the pinnacle. This is sort of the centerpiece. This is the main jewel. And you work your way to it. You start out, as you notice in verse 3, with poor in spirit, recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy. And then you mourn over your condition. And then you are gentle, or better translated, meek and humble because of that condition. And then you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then you are granted mercy so that you can become pure in heart, which is to then have received the righteousness that God requires. It is the pure in heart, then, that become the peacemakers in verse 9. It is the pure in heart, then, in verse 10, who are persecuted. It is the pure in heart, verse 11, who are insulted, persecuted, and against whom all kinds of evil is spoken falsely. It is the pure in heart, verse 13, who are the salt of the earth. It is the pure in heart, verse 14, who are the light of the world. So really, we work our way up to this magnificent statement. Now, the word blessed here, we've been translating it as the word happy or joyful, but we want to define what we mean by that. We're not talking about something that is superficial. Perhaps a good translation of blessed to add to the other ones I've given you is to say it is a condition of well-being, spiritual well-being resulting from salvation. Well-being is a good way to translate it. Spiritual prosperity, prosperous are the pure in heart. And of course, I think the Jewish legalists standing there that day, the Pharisaical legalists and all those who followed their line, were the direct target of Jesus' words because, you know, they were working hard and trying to answer the question of what do I do with some external act? And Jesus just tore the whole system down to the ground with that one statement. He just dismantled any external approach to God by saying that the only people who will ever enter God's kingdom, only people who will ever experience eternal life, who will ever see God, are those who are pure on the inside. Now, that must have just struck like a sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, as the writer of Hebrews put it. Had the Jews even themselves failed to realize the implications and the facts of the Old Testament, such as Psalm 51:6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." Hosea 6:6, "I delight not in sacrifice, but in loyalty or obedience." Or man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. They were having an impossible time on the external and couldn't do anything about the inside. In Psalm 24, you have a wonderful picture of this struggle. David is the psalmist, and he pictures himself as a pilgrim, and he's going to a feast at Jerusalem. This is a great event. His heart is thrilled as he approaches the great city, as he approaches the great temple ground. But as he approaches in all the euphoria of the experience of feasting at Jerusalem and being in the temple, he is smitten with a reality that strikes him. Verse 1, Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Then he asks this question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place?" As he moves toward Jerusalem and as he anticipates entering the temple, he is stopped, as it were, mentally in his tracks. And he poses the question, how am I going to be worthy to step into the presence of God? Who's going to go in there? And he answers the question because he knows the answer. Not somebody who's kept the law of God perfectly or somebody who's fulfilled all the ceremonial requirements, but rather, verse 4, "He who has clean hands and what? A pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing." There's the beatitude right there. A blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There is imputation. There is justification, the granting of divine righteousness to the sinner. He receives righteousness. He receives blessing. His hands are clean, and he is given a clean heart. You have their justification, and you have their conversion, transformation. Who's going to see God? Who has a right to ascend his holy hill? Who has a right to go into his presence? Those who have been given his righteousness and been cleansed on the inside by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit of God. The prophet Ezekiel wrote it this way, Ezekiel 36:25. God speaking, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean." God has to wash your heart. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll go even beyond that. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That is a promise of new covenant regeneration. That's new birth. That's transformation. That's sanctification. "I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I'll be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. No more judgment. You see, the kingdom has always belonged to the hearts that are pure. It has always belonged to those that have been cleansed. And even in Christianity, in our time, it's not any different. We have those people who have a head religion. We have those people who had nagging guilt, shame, fear, doubt. They went to their various churches. They went through their various motions. They wanted to know how to get into the kingdom. They wanted to know what was required. They thought they perhaps could attain it. And they lived with the guilt of falling short until finally, in God's mercy and grace, He broke them under the weight of their own sin. And they cried out to Him, poor in spirit, mourning and meek. They told Him of their hunger and thirst for righteousness. He poured out mercy upon them and purified their hearts so that they could see Him. God calls for a heart religion. A sinner, in the condition he is in, naturally is totally unacceptable to God, totally unfit for His kingdom, no matter how religious he is, no matter how philanthropic he is, no matter how much of the milk of human kindness he dispenses, no matter how moral he is, no matter how humanly good he is, no matter how kind he is, until he has a clean heart, a purged heart, and has been covered with the garment of righteousness, he will never see God. God requires holiness. 1 Peter 1:16 says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the standard. Nobody meets the standard. What do you do about it? 1 Peter 1 again. You have a problem. You need a redeemer. You need a righteousness not your own. You need a purity not your own. You need a God who will grant you righteousness that belongs to Him and then give you a new heart. And so 1 Peter 1:18 says that's what God has done. You were redeemed. You were bought back out of sin with not perishable things like silver or gold, but verse 19, with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And verse 22, you have in obedience to the truth of Christ, the gospel, purified your souls. You've been born again through the imperishable, living, and abiding Word of God. That's what it takes. Catesby Paget wrote a little poem that became a song some years ago and put it this way. So dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be, for in the person of His Son, I'm just as dear as He. So near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, for in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. That's what it means to have received the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's what it means to have been transformed, regenerated, given new life, the very life of God, and have Christ Himself take up residence in our hearts.
Purity of heart. That was John MacArthur's focus today on Grace to You as he's continued the study called Happiness from the Inside Out. Now, Bible teaching like you heard today, clear, deep, powerful, maybe rare, but we know there are plenty of pastors and church leaders around the world committed to teaching God's truth and living it out in their congregations. John, those pastors and leaders are out there and they need encouragement, don't they?
And I'm thankful for them all, and they do need encouragement. Sometimes it can be very lonely being a pastor and a shepherd and pouring out your heart with the Word of God and realizing how many people do not receive it or apply it and how many pastors are criticized and discouraged by the lack of response that they receive from their people even though they labor hard. Years ago, we started having conferences to strengthen pastors' doctrinal convictions, biblical understanding, and to be a source of encouragement to them and a place where they could build strong relationships with like-minded pastors. And we're looking now at the 2007 edition of our Grace Community Church Shepherd's Conference. It happens right here at Grace Community Church where I pastor. It is a conference for pastors and other men in church leadership. Held on the campus of the church here, March 7 through 11. That's easy to remember, March 7 through 11. 5 days, Bible teaching, question and answer sessions, wonderfully magnificent, uplifting music, time to be encouraged and to encourage others. And sessions with keynote speakers like Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, Steve Lawson, Al Mohler, John Piper, and myself. Shepherd's Conference will refresh your soul, challenge your outlook on ministry, and equip you to be more effective for Christ. Right here at Grace Community Church, we keep the registration fee very reasonable. And you or you and your pastor and church leadership can get more details and register by phone or on the web. Carl has the contact information.
This year's lineup of speakers promises to transform your approach to ministry. Get rejuvenated at this once-a-year event. The dates March 7 through 11. Register your church leaders for the 2007 Shepherd's Conference while there's still space available. Just go online to shepherdsconference.org. That's shepherdsconference, all one word, .org. And then remember to purchase a copy of John's current radio study, Happiness from the Inside Out. Contact us today here at Grace to You. The toll-free number at Grace to You is 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the website gty.org. To order a copy of John's series, ask for it by name, Happiness from the Inside Out, there are 10 CDs for $47 or 10 MP3 downloads, the total price, $30. Do that online at gty.org, or if you're ordering the CDs, you can order by telephone, 1-800-55-GRACE. Please keep in mind, we appreciate hearing how Grace to You is making a difference in your life, in your understanding of God's Word, and in your spiritual growth. Write today. The address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Thanks primarily to generous listeners like you. Today's program was also heard by believers worldwide, from New Zealand to Singapore. To express your support, the address again is Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And our phone number is 1-800-55-GRACE. And don't forget, information about the upcoming Shepherd's Conference, call Grace Community Church. Here's their direct number, area code 818-909-5530. That's 818-909-5530. Or log on to the special website, shepherdsconference.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, please be back tomorrow and each weekday for this half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. How can the abiding joy you read about in the Bible become abiding joy that you live out every day? John MacArthur helps you find that on tomorrow's Grace to You.